Good morning, everyone. Come on. It's great to have you with us for, well, this is my first bush service. Enjoyed the bush dance last night. Thanks to everyone who put in efforts to organise it. If you're following along, it'd be great if you could have the Bibles open. We have some church Bibles up the back. If you stick your hand up and want one of the ushers will give one to you. The passage is 707 in the church Bibles or 1540 in the big print. There's never been a more exciting time to be an Australian. That's what our new Prime Minister said when he came to the throne, or to the Prime Ministership, about a month ago. It's a bit of a scary or a short tenure these days, but anyway. Whatever our political views might be, I think he was pretty right in the sense that, financially speaking, Australia is one of the wealthiest countries in the world. The stats tell that. But it's not just our financial wealth. We're more educated, we're more mobile, we're more technologically connected and advanced, we've got broader career options, and we're living longer than any previous generation of Australians. So yes, it is an exciting time to be an Australian, but I guess it's important also to remember that our affluence has limits to it. And we might be healthier and wealthier than ever before, but are we actually happier? We might be more educated, but is our knowledge helping us to live more fulfilled lives? We're more connected to the world, but are our relationships any richer for it? And we've got all these opportunities, but is the choice that we have over jobs and travel and experiences, are we actually then expecting too much of these things? So that we end up dissatisfied because we just expect everything should be amazing for us. Clive Hamilton and Richard Dennis wrote a book back in 2005 called Affluenza. And in it they offer, I think, this really helpful critique of Australian society. They say it's not money and material possessions that are the root of the problem. It's our attachment to them and the way they condition our thinking, give us self-definition and rule our lives. I think they're right. We can so easily overvalue the significance of our wealth. Hamilton and Dennis, though, they see the solution to our affluenza is to prioritise our personal well-being and our relationships over our riches. And while I think this is sound advice, it's a good start, but surely the problem with even having the most satisfying life possible is that it ends when we die. It doesn't take us beyond the grave. And so surely if we want true meaning in life, true purpose, then we need hope that goes beyond our death to eternity. And that's the kind of solution Jesus gives in this morning's passage in Mark chapter 10. He encounters here this wealthy man, this rich man, who's probably a lot like us. He has an abundance of possessions, and yet he's still looking for something more. In desperation, he comes before Jesus and asks this vital question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's the question I want to focus on this morning, because whatever brings you to church this morning, the question of where you'll spend your eternity, of how you find eternal life, is one all of us need to consider. Because if there really is life after death, we need to know how we can find that, how we can enjoy that kind of life. Now, we'll return to this rich man in a little while, but first let's go back a few verses to the start of our passage in verse 13. People at this stage were bringing children, young children, to Jesus so that he could lay his hands on them. But Jesus' followers, his disciples, they're not very happy about this. They're thinking, this is God's promised king. Surely he's got more important things to do than just be hanging out with young kids. So they start telling these children off, rebuking them. And in verse 14, Mark says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Indignant. It's a word that we don't use every day. It basically just means to get angry about something unjust or offensive. And this is the only time in Mark that Jesus is said to be indignant. So why such a strong response from him? Why does this rebuke of the disciples get under Jesus' skin? Well, we see why in the next couple of verses, 14 and 15, in his response. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now, just to explain a bit of terminology in this passage, when Jesus talks about entering into or receiving the kingdom of God, when later on in verse 21 he talks about treasures in heaven, and when in verse 26 the disciples speak of what it will take to be saved, all these phrases basically have the same idea. They're dealing with that question the young man raised of how we can inherit eternal life, of how we can have life that extends beyond the grave to escape the judgment of God and enjoy life in heaven with him forever. So here in verses 14 and 15, Jesus is saying that the essential criteria for being a part of God's kingdom, for having eternal life, is to become like a little child in the way that we receive it. I mean, this is really putting the disciples in their place. Not only should they be allowing the little children to come to Jesus, but Jesus is actually saying, you've got to become like these little children in the way that you receive eternal life. Because God's kingdom, Jesus says then in verse 15, it belongs to people such as this, to such as these. So, what is it then about children that we're supposed to be imitating? I think Jesus primarily has in mind their dependence. Children are dependent. They recognize that they can't do things by themselves and they need adults to provide for their needs. I saw this the other day with our two-year-old daughter, Jasmine. Heather went out for an appointment and Jasmine was sitting there watching some TV. So Heather kind of snuck out the back door in the hope that Jasmine wouldn't really notice that she was gone. And it kind of worked for a couple of minutes until all of a sudden Jasmine realized that she was by herself, that there was no adults around, and she started crying and then searching through every room to see if anyone else was home. Thankfully for her sake, I was sitting in my office quietly working away. But she was very relieved when she saw me because Jasmine knows that she can't survive without adults to take care of her needs. So I reckon Jesus is saying this is the same kind of dependent attitude we need to have towards God if we want to be a part of his kingdom. We need to recognize we've got nothing to offer to him. All we can do is humbly trust in Jesus to have this gift of eternal life. Adults, in contrast to kids, we don't like being dependent at all. In fact, we love being independent, self-sufficient, working things out by ourselves. Even in areas where we're not so knowledgeable, so in my case, something I really don't know much about is being a handyman. I'm sure Ian can testify to that. My wife can certainly tell you that I'm pretty hopeless around the home when it comes to fixing things up. I just find it never really works for me. Something always breaks or it takes me ages to get the job done. But I still hate asking someone who knows more than me for help. I'm sure a lot of the guys might be able to relate. We don't like asking for help because we want to be DIY. We want to do it ourselves. Yeah, that's an illusion in the case of being a handyman for me. But for all of us as independent adults, we need to learn from what Jesus is saying here, from the example of children. We need to realize that eternal life is a gift from God, something we can never earn. And so Jesus requires for us to abandon our self-sufficiency and to receive this gift like a child, depending on him. It's against this backdrop that Mark tells us about Jesus' encounter with the rich man. From the outside, he looks pretty impressive. If you look in the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, they tell us he's also young and he's a ruler. So this guy's got the world at his feet. He's got money, he's got power, he's impressive. And yet, verse 17, he's still searching for more. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds by undermining his concept of what it means to be good. No one is good, Jesus says, except God alone. And then he goes on to list six of the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, those ones which are about human relationships, the way we relate to one another. But to our surprise, I think in verse 20, it kind of shocks us. This man would make such a bold declaration that he has kept all those commandments ever since he was a boy. He says, "I've done it, Jesus. If that's the test, I've passed 100%. Wow. I mean, at this point, we're kind of thinking, is he serious? Could he really have done that since he was a boy? His spiritual resume, it looks almost even better than his financial resume. He's got this desire to come and see Jesus. He's desperate for Jesus. He asks this really insightful question that we all want to know the answer to. And he's got this great track record of obeying God throughout his life. But as we kind of think about him a bit more, especially in light of what Jesus has just taught about receiving the kingdom like a child, we do see a certain degree of self-sufficiency in this man. There's a sense in which he feels he's entitled to gain eternal life based on what he has achieved. And while we don't have all of the background info about what he's done and what he's like, he's surely deluded to think he has actually kept God's laws, particularly when we read them in light of Jesus' other teaching, that God doesn't just care about our external obedience to him, he cares about our hearts. So Jesus teaches elsewhere, it's not just about not committing adultery physically, but lust is just as bad. It's not just about not murdering, not carrying out that act, but hate is equivalent in his mind because the same heart attitude is there. Maybe this man has kept the letter of the law, but he's forgotten about his heart. And when we think about holiness, about doing the right thing in this kind of way, on this scale, well then surely Jesus is right in verse 18. No one is good except God alone. Like every human being that's ever lived, this man can't ever be good enough for God because God is perfect. He can't qualify for God's kingdom on his own. But instead of condemning him, verse 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. This is the kind of incredible compassion that Jesus has for each one of us. Even when we fall short of his standards, even when we have a false sense because of our pride, of our own performance, of our own righteousness before him, Jesus still loves us. He still cares for us. At the end of verse 21, Jesus finally addresses this man's question directly about eternal life. He says, "One thing you lack, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Jesus says it's simple. Give up your wealth, follow me, and you'll have that thing that you came to me for. You'll have eternal life, treasures in heaven. And yet, tragically, this rich man doesn't take up Jesus on his offer. At verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And in his rejection of Jesus' command here to sell everything he has and give to the poor, we've got further evidence that this man is not good enough for God. The very first of the commandments in the Ten Commandments was that you should have no other gods before me. Clearly, this man's wealth is more important to him than listening to Jesus, than obeying him. Now, just to clarify what Jesus means here, he's not saying that every Christian has to sell everything they have and give it to the poor. If that was the case, I think we'd basically all be playing kind of a big game of musical money, you know, kind of like musical chairs, where the purpose in life is to just get rid of all your money so that at the end of life you're not left with any money, because then you'll miss out on eternal life when the music stops. That's not what Jesus is teaching here, but he is saying that wealth and possessions have the potential to capture our hearts and take the place of Jesus as Lord. Even though Jesus is the only one who can satisfy us eternally, even though he can promise so much more than wealth could ever deliver, it's so easy to be deluded by wealth and what it can offer us. So Jesus sets a particular challenge for this man to test where his loyalties actually lie. and sadly he fails the test. Now, even though he doesn't ask all of us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor, surely given our wealth as Australians, surely given what the Affluenza book was diagnosing about our condition, that we have an over-attachment to our wealth, it's good for us to think about Jesus' words, to think, if he asked that of me, could I do that? Could I give up everything that I have and devote it to a more godly purpose? Certainly, we must take seriously Jesus' warnings that he repeats twice here in verses 23 and 24. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's so hard that in verse 25, Jesus says it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I think I've already mentioned before that a few years ago, Heather and I went on a trip to India. And as part of that, we did a camel safari. We went out into the desert overnight and we traveled on camels. It was lots of fun. But if there's one fact that I learnt about camels from this trip, it's that they're not small. Camels are not small. In fact, I'm not very flexible. So sitting for hours and hours with my legs sort of splayed on either side of the camel, man, I was sore for days actually afterwards because camels have a really wide girth. They're very big animals. And so I've got here, I'll see if I can get it out. It's so small. In my pocket, I do have a needle. No, I can't get it out. Oh, yeah. Here we go. Can anyone see the eye of the needle? So what chance do you think a camel has to get through the eye of a needle? Jesus is not saying this is possible or even just really hard. He's actually saying it's impossible for a rich person to enter into God's kingdom. Now, at this stage, the disciples, they're totally amazed. I mean, wealth in their society was a sign of God's blessing. It was a sign that this person was walking the right path. And this guy, he seems spiritually impressive as well. So if it's impossible for him to enter into God's kingdom, well, they ask in verse 26, who then can be saved? Jesus says in verse 27, you're right. Humanly speaking, it is impossible for anyone to gain eternal life by themselves. If the guy who's successful and holy like this, if he can't get in by himself, well, then no one can get in by themselves. But with God, it's a different story. The impossible can become possible. Just like he taught his disciples earlier, self-sufficiency doesn't work because eternal life can't be gained by human effort. It's a gift from God. So it's only as we depend, like a child, on what he's done for us, forgiving our failures through Jesus' death and resurrection. It's only then that God does the impossible, that he works the miracle of giving us his gift of salvation. And Jesus promises his followers in verses 28 through to 30 that every sacrifice we make for him in this lifetime will be worth it. Even now, he will take care of us. But in the age to come, those who valued him above their possessions, those who've given him their lives, will gain what this young man missed out on. They'll gain eternal life. In verse 31, Jesus sums up what this whole passage has been about. In God's kingdom, many who are first in this world, like the wealthy and the religious, they will miss out. They'll go away sad because they refuse to let go of their self-sufficiency. And so they miss the chance to have the greatest gift in the universe. But for those who are last in this lifetime, followers of Jesus with childlike faith, those who are willing to sacrifice everything for him, these are the ones who will ultimately be first in God's kingdom, who will gain the gift of eternal life. Just this week, I was walking in the city of Brisbane through Queen Street Mall, and I was approached by this Christian group who were handing out cards, which had this great question on them. It said on there, "What will matter to you in 150 years' time?" It's a challenging question, isn't it? What will matter to you in 150 years' time? Because we're used to planning and focusing on the here and now, thinking about what's ahead of us in the next, you know, 30, 40, 50 years we have left on this earth. But what about beyond that? What about into eternity? Have we spent much time thinking about that question? What's your response to Jesus' offer of eternal life? Will you continue to go it alone, to think you can do enough to earn God's favor and earn entry into his kingdom? Or will you face the reality? I don't deserve eternal life. I've got nothing to bring to the table when it comes to God. But I'm willing to depend completely on Jesus, on his sacrifice for me, and enjoy then his gift of eternal life. So what I want to do to finish this morning is just to pray a prayer, which is the kind of prayer that you could pray if you would like to put your trust in Jesus. Maybe you've been coming to church for ages, but you've never actually taken this step of trusting in Jesus for yourself. Or maybe you're here for the first time and this is all news to you. Wherever you're at, if you want to take Jesus up on his offer, all it will take is you praying this prayer. It'll be up on the screen and I'll just pray it slowly. So if you want to pray along in your own mind and heart, then you can do that. Let's pray together to God. Dear God, you alone are good. I'm sorry for living life my own way, and I acknowledge I'm not good enough for you. Please forgive me through Jesus' sacrifice and give me your gift of eternal life. I depend on you for salvation. Please help me let go of my attachment to worldly possessions so I can follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Amen. Well, if you just prayed that prayer, then Jesus' response to you is like the response that he had to the little children who came to him. He welcomes you into his kingdom. And we'd love to talk to you more about that decision you've made today. Come and chat to Ian or myself after the service. But our final song this morning is going to be one that I guess picks up this idea of coming to Jesus as we are, recognizing we have nothing to bring to the table, and humbly accepting his gift of salvation. This is Come As You Are, so please stand as we sing together.